No, I won't bother with the mic.
I will. I picked this one though, so what we're doing is recording.
And in kind of knowing how online you all are, it means that, you know, you don't have to take notes, because if you want to, you can listen to this again. We'll stick it up on the website, and if you don't, if you think it's really heretical, you can download it, email it to your minister at home, and they can just advise you what a terrible place to be. But it is a real privilege. It really is a privilege to be here. I absolutely love coming to the Journey. And those who are part of the Journey leadership probably get bored with me saying it, but it is absolutely true. And I want to say it in the context of a life that I think has been fantastic. Now, I'm not saying that because I want to show off about my life, but I'm saying it because I do have a connection, because actually it was 20-some years ago, probably before most of you were born, that I was in this hall, and we experienced the Holy Spirit falling in a way that left people laid out on the floor, and there was a guy who wasn't a Christian who started to manifest, and he got incredibly fantastically released. It was absolutely brilliant. So much so that it became the talk of college, not the Christians, the talk of college as to what had happened to this person and how come they had changed so much so instantly. And so in telling you a little bit of my own story and my own adventure, I'm not wanting to do it for no reason whatsoever, but to say this, for me, was a part of the journey. This was a part of the start of that journey. And I'm back here now, and in many ways, in worldly terms, you could say talking to a bunch of 20 students is not particularly successful, half out of 20 years of whatever. But I don't think it's that way. I don't see it that way at all. I love the experiences the Lord takes me into, and they've been a fantastic series of things that you couldn't plan out. Just last year, and it's good seeing Di then, when we were up in China, I was separate from where she was, and I had the opportunity to pray for a guy who was a living Buddha. Now, a living Buddha is what the Dalai Lama is. I didn't know that before I went out there. But basically, if you kind of like make it to Nirvana status, and some of the guys in theory who make it to that status choose to come back and help others get there, and they are the living Buddhas. They are reincarnations of the perfect Buddha spirit. And so the top one is the Dalai Lama, and this was a guy who was just one of the minions. But the thing is, if you get identified as a baby, as a living Buddha, that's the way it happens, you're on a meal ticket for life. It's a great thing to be a living Buddha, because everyone reverences you, even if you're thick. They treat even any advice you give you as absolutely fantastic and brilliant. And so you get a very good and easy life. They don't always live the most moral of lives, like monks are supposed to. But anyway, I met this guy, and he was in town because he had something wrong with his leg. I don't know exactly what, because our Amdo Tibetan wasn't quite up to scratch to find out beyond that he was in town because he had a bad leg. We had someone who was translating for us. And I said, look, I explained I'm a priest of Jesus Christ, I'd like to pray for you. And he said, that's okay. And I did, and he got healed. It's a fantastic story. It's a fantastic story that wouldn't happen if you tried to plan it. I love it. I love the fact that happened. I love it that over the last few months, there have been a number of folks that I was talking to just in this last week, who are just saying, and remember, we prayed, and this has happened. Someone with sciatica, and they'd had it for months. It'd been over a year, crippling pain they couldn't work with. And we were praying together, and they went home, and that night it went. And the next day they said to somebody else, or a few days later, they said, well, I haven't had any pain. I'm not wanting to push it, though. I'm not quite sure. But here we are months and months later, never an incident. It happens. It happens. It's part of the reality. It is part of an adventure of faith, which means that at any one time and on any one day, you might be in the strangest of places. And you see, I love the fact that what we are here called is the journey. But one of the things is there is a difference between a journey and a mission. Okay, the mission, though, wouldn't have sounded quite so open and inviting, would it? You know what I mean? Come to the mission. But a mission is a journey with a purpose. It's the only difference. But there is something in between, and that's an adventure. And an adventure is a journey where you discover a purpose halfway through, isn't it? Do you see the difference? You know, in a mission, you know up front, I'm out to do this. Okay. On a journey, you can sort of, you amble around. But if at some point you discover the point, then it becomes an adventure. Because it's not all pre-planned out. You don't know exactly how you get from where you are now to where you're supposed to be, and you're beginning to discover what that's supposed to be is. But it's a great adventure of faith. And really what I want to do in taking this opportunity today is to spell out the enthusiasm I've got for you guys to step into an adventure of faith. And I do want to do what Vicky said. In fact, I have to do really what Vicky said, because last year I just said it would be really great to do this, because, you know, my own experience, and we all try and reproduce our own experience, was it was this kind of meeting when the Holy Spirit really fell. You know, just 1 week into term, all these new freshers there, and they didn't know what to experience, expect from college time, and so we rounded them up. They came from all sorts of church backgrounds, brought them in here, talked to them about the Holy Spirit, invited the Holy Spirit to come, he did, and all those things flew from it. And so there was a sense in which maybe we were trying to reinvent something. Well, maybe we won't go quite that way today, but I still want to touch on it. Because actually, key to so much of this, of course, is to learn to walk in the Spirit. It's to learn to walk in the Spirit rather than our natural competencies. And that is one of the biggest struggles that we have, especially as university students, is that you are already people who have been judged to be naturally competent. Okay? You are already judged to be good at something. And the thing is, what we will do in the natural is fall back on those things. And so it's a much bigger challenge for those who are naturally competent, I think, to live in the Spirit than it is for those who are sometimes naturally incompetent. Very rude way of putting it. I knew someone back in London, and hopefully they won't listen to the tape, who perhaps wasn't so naturally competent as you folks. I won't describe her too much, but anyway, she wasn't. She really wasn't. She didn't have anything going for her, but she was one of the people, and you hear these stories, but this really was her. She was one of these people that was standing at a bus stop one day, singing in her head in tongues, and felt the Lord say, go and speak to the guy next to you in tongues. So she turned to him and spoke to him in tongues, and he answered. And he just recognised what she'd said to him. And then she said, I'm sorry, I don't understand what you just said. I just said, you know, what I felt the Lord was saying. And she had this conversation with him and shared the Lord. Now, we don't know, I don't know what happened to that guy. They went their separate ways on their bus route. But you see, it wasn't hard for her to do because she didn't have any pride. I would still struggle with it because I have a certain thing, you know. And so one of the great difficulties we have is as we are judged naturally competent, we start to have a pride in our natural competencies. And the only way sometimes that for those of us who have natural competencies that we can fall back on, the only way we can sometimes break those things is to really discover our security in who God is. Because we fall back on what we're naturally good on when we are insecure. Is that true? We fall back into what we are naturally comfortable with and we know we have some value in when we feel insecure. And it is only therefore in a real place of spiritual security that you can overcome those things that make you naturally competent and live in the Spirit. And really live in the Spirit and live the adventure of faith. I've had some, again, some of the experiences I've had the privilege of seeing are fantastic. I'm just, again, using one from here, but watching, having folks be asked that we could take, we were allowed as a CU to take the chapel service. So we took the chapel service and we had people laid out in the Holy Spirit all up and down in chapel, and the organist was up there kind of looking around to see what was going on, because he was still the organist and he still insisted on being paid and playing, because you know the way it works, you know, he's paid for doing the chapel service, so he's there doing the organ bit. And all these guys laid out all over the floor. My wife Judith, who I met here, was on crutches because she'd torn ligaments in her foot. She was prayed for and she ran down the stairs. She took her crutches back to the who had just given them to her that day and had verified her torn ligament. She'd had to go into hospital for it and all of those sorts of things. Gave them back because God is good. And God does those things when we're walking in the Spirit. But do you know what? So often, that isn't our experience. So often, that is not the experiences of the churches that we're coming from. And here's the interesting thing. I just checked it out before. You know, and Paul is at Athens and he gives this fantastic, reasonable, intellectual explanation of the gospel, okay, on Mars Hill, for those of you who know it. And it's the one kind of thing that you study in seminary, you know, to learn a good explanation of the gospel. Okay, and about four people respond. It's absolutely brilliant. Then he goes to Corinth. And a load of people respond. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he says this. He says, when I came to you, I made a decision when I came to you to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. And then he goes on, and so I didn't preach with persuasive words, but I demonstrated God's love in the power of the Holy Spirit. So listen to, think about what's going on in Paul's life, okay? In Mars, on Mars Hill, can I just suggest, this is just a suggestion, you can't say it for sure for scripture, it's actually quite intimidating. And so Paul reverts back to all his training. Okay. He reverts back to all of his academic, it's there, and it's true and it's good, everything he writes is good,
he reverts back to that because he's in this intimidating place with all the world's great philosophers gather together and have a discussion. Suddenly he's given the floor, and so he reverts back to what he knows. And it's a brilliant sermon. It's a brilliant sermon, but about four people respond. And so he moves on from Athens, and you can see the things going through in his head. And in himself he goes through a journey. And in himself he asks himself some questions. And so he writes, "So I resolved to know nothing," not, in other words, to rely on all of that education and training I had, okay? "I resolved to know nothing among you, except Jesus and him crucified, and I would demonstrate this in the power of signs and wonders." Okay? And so there is a resolve goes on, and he learns from his experience. He learns from his experience. And I'm going to say some things. You've all had experience. God speaks to us through our experience. But very often we get stuck where we are in our Christian faith because we haven't learned from our experience. So, I'm going to read you some verses from Galatians. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's a strong word. Who's grabbed your attention in the way that you can't get your eyes off it, but it's demonic as well. "Who's bewitched you? Before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit? Okay, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing and responding in faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now expecting to be perfected in the flesh?" Now, in most of your translations, it will say this, "Did you suffer?" But the word in the Greek is just experience. Did you experience so much for nothing? If indeed it really was for nothing. "Does he, then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Okay? Paul is laying out a challenge to them, because if you read the book of Galatians, the problem is the Galatians received by faith, and they received the Holy Spirit. They begun in the Spirit. But then what happens was, and there's a whole debate going on in the early church about this, as to what place does the law, the set of rules that we have, affect our faith. And what had started to creep into the Galatians was not that they had to become Jews, but a sort of a new Christianized law had started to creep in. So we experience God's grace at the beginning and we walk in the Spirit. But then what was happening, that in being perfected, which is Paul's phraseology in this stage for the journey, okay, the process of perfecting you, of transforming you, of changing you, we have now got diverted and we've turned it into a list of do's and don'ts. You hear what I'm saying? Okay? And we start to make some of the consequences of the things that we do in the Spirit now dependent on little rules and laws. So I can't experience the kind of miraculous things that somebody else is doing because I'm not as worthy as they are. Okay? That's the kind of thing that's going on in their head. You know, if I fasted more, then I could step out in faith more because then the Lord would honour me. Do you know the kind of thing? That's the kind of thing. But that's the kind of thing Paul says is not right. He says, "You foolish Galatians, it's not the way you started. You didn't start on what you deserved. You started on God's generousness, his goodness, his grace towards you. That's how you started. Keep working on it." And then he finishes by saying, "And if you keep living on that basis, then all these good things that you should do will happen to you naturally." That's the flow of the book of Galatians. So those of you that know the book, you know at the end he starts talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, you don't think, because I'm not patient enough, because I'm not generous enough, because I'm not kind enough, I can't expect to see these things in the Holy Spirit. I can't expect God's blessing. He's saying, that's rubbish. Yes, you can. When Jesus died for your sin, he died for every aspect of it. We'll think about this in a second. He died for every aspect of it. Okay? And therefore, whatever state you're in, whatever you might just have done, if you are walking with Jesus in the Spirit by faith, you can look for that miraculous encounter of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, the irony is that the very things you think exclude you from it, how good you are the things that only really grow when you live in it. So can you see the trap that the guys are stuck in?
They were excluding themselves from a life of faith because they didn't feel good enough.
Because they didn't feel good enough, they excluded themselves from really being able to walk in the Spirit because they felt a little bit ashamed. Oh no, I've done it again. I've sinned again. So I don't want to talk to God today because I know I've done it.
And so by excluding themselves from the walk of faith, they stop and prevent the fruit of the Spirit that just grows in them naturally if they would go on living in it. Can you see the flow? That is the whole book of Galatians. Okay, that is the overview. Not making it up. That is the whole argument of the book of Galatians. Is don't exclude yourself from walking by the Spirit because of the law, this new law that you've imposed, this kind of slightly Christianized set of the law. Okay. Keep walking in it, and these things come as the fruit. Okay. But we do that. We exclude ourselves, and excluding ourselves, we cut ourselves out from the adventure. We cut ourselves out from the adventure. And I don't want you to today, and I want to just say a few things. Okay. Because I felt when I was praying about things, and I know I've been asked to talk about the Holy Spirit, I felt actually I need to address, first of all, our view of God, because there are some who are excluded from the adventure because of their view of God. Okay. And then I wanted to talk about our view of ourselves, because some are excluded because of our view of ourselves. And also I wanted to talk about our view of church. Strange one, that one. I felt the Lord was saying some of us are excluded from the adventure because of our view of church. You see, Satan can't change the underlying reality. Okay? He cannot change the underlying reality. So what he does is he changes our perception of reality. So he can't change the underlying reality, so he changes our perception of it. And if we'll buy the lie, then we won't live in the truth. I read a story, apparently it's true, a little anecdote, one of those things that's lost its time. But from the days when Europeans were migrating over to the US in these big boats, and Eastern European, before they totally shut down under communism, a family from there saved up, they bought their ticket. And not only did they buy their ticket, but they bought in provisions of cheese and crackers to last them the week journey. And on the last night, the father said, you know, it's our last night. I'm going to look for work tomorrow. We'll have money. We'll go and eat upstairs in the restaurants. And they went up, and the father looked around and tried to find out where a menu was with the prices on. Started to ask where the prices were. And of course, the steward told them, oh, no, it's all free. It's all included in the ticket. And actually, that's the truth of so much of what we live in. You know, the ticket that Jesus has bought for us includes a whole stack of stuff, which we exclude ourselves because somehow we feel they cost more. They don't cost any more than the price that Jesus has already paid for you. When Jesus died on the cross and it says he paid for our sin, he sins. He did so on all levels. You see, in the Bible it talks about sin and several different things. Some sins are the things we do. They are the actions that we take. But those are really the fruits of something internal. And so internally, if you go in a little bit further, you discover that the things that we do come out of a basic selfish tendency that we have, and we also call that sin. Okay? But if you go back even further, okay, the Bible talks about something even more fundamental than that. And it uses sin in the sense of damage. And if you were an Eastern Orthodox Christian, you would be used to dealing with sin and the idea of damage. But in the Western tradition, we've forgotten that one, okay? So even the very selfish tendency we have that again gives birth to actions here is there, not because God made it, because damage has come in. Okay? Because God is a good God, he didn't make us with the damage that creates that. It's something that's happened to us. So when it says that Jesus died for our sins, it covers every level. And it includes the levels of just basic damage that is internal to you that even give birth to that tendency, and then that tendency that gives birth to those actions. So when you as a Christian fail to fulfill the law that you have imposed on yourself to feel whether you make worthy or not, Jesus' death actually even takes care of that consequence, the very damage that led to that in the first place. Yet somehow we feel that's our job to fix. And it's a dangerous cycle to get into, because the point is we can't fix it. It is only the blood of Jesus that can fix it. And so it is actually to him we are looking when those things come through. when those actions come through, the fruit of a tendency, and that tendency is because there's something broken inside of us, it is Jesus' job, it is his responsibility to fix it. That is part of the truth of the ticket he's bought for us. And that is why we can still step in to the life that we do not deserve in terms of the supernatural that God wants to do through us, even when it feels like we're not in the right place. Now, there's always balance to these things, and I'm not one to unbalance in a heavy way, okay? But you know when we were talking about God's grace, and Ruth used the phrase, of which we don't deserve, you know that's absolutely true. God's grace towards us is undeserved. But you know, when I give my son something he doesn't deserve, okay, which I feel as a father is quite regularly, okay, it's really nice for me as a father when he says, you know, thanks Dad, I don't really deserve this, but thanks, okay? But then it's not so nice if he just stays there all day going, I really don't deserve it, I'm really sorry, I just don't deserve it. You actually want them to go out and live in it, don't you? Is that true? Okay? It's right, so the balance is, it is right, like Ruth was saying, that we recognise and acknowledge that we don't deserve. And I spend a huge chunk of my life saying thank you to the Lord for things I don't deserve. But the Lord doesn't want us to wallow there. He wants us to go and live in the good consequences of what he's given us, even though we didn't deserve it. And actually, it gets a bit disappointing for him if we don't. You know? It's a bit disappointing if we don't. You know, we just bought our son a bike. And it's disappointing if it stays in the shed. But it's good, and it feels like, yeah, good investment when he gets out and uses it. Okay? And so Jesus has bought you a bunch of stuff. He has bought you a bunch of stuff, and we don't deserve it. That is the truth. But he has valued us at it, and he wants us to go out and live in the benefit of it. Okay? Now, Paul knows the problems that that teaching has, because he has to address them later on. So don't go around, he says, saying, well, let's sin more so that grace can abound. Okay? So that's the wrong attitude. It's a lie against that basic understanding, you know, that it's wrong. But it's to live in the truth that doesn't matter where I am right now, Jesus has died for a life that I'm supposed to live, that I'm supposed to live to all of its fullness, which includes all kinds of things that are an adventure. And you can expect them, not based on your goodness, but based on the generosity of God. So quickly, because I know you don't want to spend too long listening, I want to talk about the goodness of God. Because many folks don't live in it, because fundamentally they don't believe in the goodness of God. You know, that there were a lot of things going on in Jesus' day that weren't good. A lot of socio-political things that weren't good. But Jesus didn't say that they were okay, he just knew what he had come to do. He had come to reveal the Father. So he stuck on text, he stuck on what his mission was. So he didn't get drawn off with all of these side issues, he just stuck on, I'm here to reveal the Father. And so he spends a huge chunk of his time revealing who God is. And he reveals to us God as Father far more than anything in the Bible up to that point had done. Yes, the idea of God as a Father is there in the Old Testament. But Jesus walked into a context where the religion of the day saw God as a judge. Okay? And it's not that they were wrong in seeing God as a judge. Okay? Because there it is in the Old Testament, God is judging. It's not that it's wrong, but actually, Jesus gets quite angry about it. That's a bit odd, because it's biblical. Okay, he tells story after story to get across that God is a Father. Story after story. Because here's the thing, you see. If you are a father, like I am, then there are times when you have to be a judge. Okay? You know, there are fights going on in the back seat of our car. The car is about to crash because I can't see out the back as things are going on. I have to judge. I have to arbitrate. I have to bring order. I have to bring discipline. Why? Because I'm a father. Okay? You don't,
Owen,
have to discipline my kids because you're not their father. So fatherhood comes before judgment. Jesus sets a priority up. And here's the problem, is that actually...
I just remembered that's my quote, isn't it, on your wonderful piece of work, Tom.
Actually, that's the problem.
That is my quote, I just said it.
Is that we have a picture of God that we have built up, that we have been taught, it's been passed on to us. It may have been shaped out of our experience. That prioritises wrong, most of the time. Most of what we believe is not a total lie,
but the priority is wrong. And actually, when the priority is wrong, the thing is totally wrong.
Okay. So while all of the elements,
okay, in themselves are okay,
yeah, God is a judge, okay,
but when the priority is wrong, the thing becomes totally wrong. And we all come in to our relationship with God with a broken image of who God is. We all come in with it. We all come in with a broken image of who God is. And actually, we need to allow ourselves by the Spirit to have that image put right. And it's a work of Jesus. He came to earth to do that. Destroy the works of the evil one. What was the first work of the evil one? The first work of the evil one was to sow a lie about the image of God. Did God really say that? You know, God only said that because he knows what would happen. It was a lie about the character of God. That was the first work of the evil one. And Jesus comes to rechange that, to readdress that. And one of the verses I was going to use, and I haven't got onto them,
is where Jesus, after teaching the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches us, pray, our Father who is in heaven.
Okay, how do you know that? Then he, afterwards he talks about fatherhood.
Because he knows that this is a problem for some folks.
Start talking about God. He says, what about you, as earthly, evil fathers? If your children come to you and ask for a fish, what do you give them? Do you give them a snake? No.
Because you're the father, you understand.
You don't play nasty tricks on them. Okay. But in the extreme, there are people who see God's fatherhood like that.
That, you know, here I am and I've got all these gifts and things I want to do, but somehow God's going to take all those things away to teach me a good lesson. Is that right?
Okay. If you come seeking something,
what do you as evil fathers know how to do?
Yeah, you give them.
You give them the good things they need.
And so he says, and so much more does your Father in heaven desire to give, Matthew it says, good things to those who ask him.
Okay.
God desires to give you the good things you ask for. But sometimes we struggle to believe he's really like that. Here's the thing, in Luke, same verse,
same context, slightly different wording,
because they understood these things to encompass the thing.
How much does your Father in heaven desire to give the Holy Spirit to him who asks?
It's one of those great good things that God wants to give you. Because he is a father.
See, all those other consequences of who God is, they change totally when he becomes your father.
It's a lot easier
being judged by a father who loves you,
whose desire you know is to give you good things, than it is to stand before someone who cares nothing about you and passes arbitrary judgment, isn't it?
The priority has got to be right.
God wants to give the Holy Spirit to those who are seeking it, those who are asking for it. He wants to give the good things that are there in your motivations to what you want to become. He wants to give those good things. And actually some of us are excluded because
the image of God that we have
isn't really a great one. Just want to say one more thing on that. God is almighty, but he is not all-controlling. And unfortunately, too many churches teach that
he is. Okay.
God is almighty, but he is not all-controlling.
God is so comfortable with his own almightiness
that he doesn't feel the need to control every aspect. Do you know that people who control too much, it's because they are insecure in their own authority. Do you know that? It's truth, isn't it?
It would be the same with God. If God was that all-controlling, it would be because he wasn't really secure in his own almightiness.
God is almighty, but he's not all-controlling. Why is he not all-controlling?
It's because he has left space for an adventure with you.
He has left some space that he is not in control of, so you can be in control of it, and he can be involved in it with you. Okay? That is true of every person he has ever made. God restricts and limits his own almightiness for the sake of relationship.
He restricts his own almightiness for the sake of relationship. But in creating that space, there is space for bad things to happen. And because
so many of us believe that God controls everything, when something bad happens to us, we experience the experience and we believe it's God. Because we think, well, he's all controlling, isn't he? If he's almighty, he must be all controlling.
Because all the people I've ever known with authority, you know, they're so hung up on it
and so up themselves about their authority, they control everything. God must be like that too. So when those bad things happen to me,
when those bad things, it must be because he was wanting to teach me a lesson.
Okay. You know?
When blind Bartimaeus calls out from the side of the road and says, "Son of David, heal me." Okay. The way some of us see God, we would expect Jesus to say, "Well, I'm sorry, Bartimaeus. The Lord did it to keep you humble. Did it for your own good." Okay. But he doesn't. He changes something, and by Jesus' own admission, "I came here to destroy the works of the evil one. This blindness that I am destroying is not from God, it's from the evil one. It exists in a space that God made because he wants relationship with you. The only way we can fill that space in a way that gets rid of the opportunity for evil is to do so in relationship with God. Because that's what the space was made for. If we leave it empty and don't step into it, the enemy will fill it. He goes, piece of space that God's not controlling. I'll move in. I'll do something bad with it." So every one of us has some authority that we need to pick up and exercise. Because if we don't, something else will move into the vacuum. Okay. You know that verse in Romans, some of you might be thinking of it, that all things, God works in all things, okay? But you know, what we miss is the context that is God works in all things. Okay? It's in all things. So he's not working all things together straight without the... Say, I won't go into the Greek. I can do, but I won't do. Okay. But you can actually spell it out. You can spell it out. And what it actually is saying is that God is working in every circumstance to bring about the better for you. Okay. So what's going on around you is not what he's controlling. But in that context, in that space, in relationship with you, he is looking to bring about your good. Okay. Do you see the difference? But we've bought this lie, because we don't understand actually how much value God puts on the relationship. Actually, we should, because the value he puts on the relationship is the blood of his own son. It is something in the heart of God that had to die for the sake of our relationship. If it's that valuable, we shouldn't be surprised how much of a value God puts on it in the ongoing. Okay, so image of God. I've taken all time, so be very quick. I actually covered image ourselves a little bit, because I talked about the laws that we fail against, didn't we? And how we fail against the laws. Okay. But the image of ourselves gets in the way sometimes, because we fail against this little checklist. Doesn't matter who we are, we all have a checklist of what we should be. And we all fail against it. And actually though, Jesus took responsibility for the damage that causes the tendency, that produces the actions, that causes the failure. In the death, he took responsibility for that. Right the way back to that level. He bought you at a valuable price with that damage there. Okay. He is like someone who goes in to a car boot sale and sees the masterpiece, but it's all ripped up and damaged. Says, "I'm still willing to pay the price, okay, because I can fix it." You are not responsible for the fixing of the damage that's in you. But because, as I've already said, relationship is key, the only thing you are responsible for is an openness to be fixed. When you say, "Actually, this area you can't change, Lord," now then you're in trouble, because he works relationally, you've now created a space he won't work in. Okay. So if you say you're not allowed to touch this area, Lord, then you do create a problem. All you are responsible for is allowing your lives to be open. To be open at all times for the Lord to change you, challenge you, rebuke you, shape you, all of those sorts of things, as a loving father would. That's all you're responsible for. And that's what Paul keeps on trying to drive at. That's what we're responsible for. Okay. If we keep it in that, then let's let him set the agenda. I had a friend who's a youth worker, and he says always, so he gets, you know, he's seen thousands of people led to the Lord as a youth worker in youth ministry. He's quite an old guy now. He says, when they come up, he says, "Doesn't matter what it is, if a kid says to me, you know, have I got to do this if I'm going to follow Jesus?" I always say yes. Because he said, there's no point selling them short. Actually, if there is an area of your life which you think you don't want God to touch, then it will become a problem at some point. And it's not always the big obvious moral things, you know. It could just be that I'm going to be this doctor, whatever anybody else says, and God has plans for you elsewhere. Well, if you are that resolved on it, and you won't let him into that, you won't let him speak into it, then it will cause a problem in the end of the day. And you will find that while you might be technically saved, okay, that your life is not walking in the adventure that God has for you, because you've shut that door down. Okay.
So the only responsibility we have
is to be open. We have no responsibility to be perfect, just open. Just open.
And if you're in that attitude, then I would say you can expect for the miraculous to happen around you. Look for it. Take the opportunity when it comes.
The last thing is church.
I'm going to talk very quickly, because the trouble is, churches tend to reflect the God they believe in. And because I've already said, so many folks have a wrong image of who God is. The churches that they create are often damaging. And I just felt this is more of a spirit-led thing. I just felt needed to say that there are some of you who are unable to step into the adventure because of the experience of church you've had. Okay. The experience of church you've had, which has been controlling,
it's been damaging,
it's been disempowering.
It's all been about a program and an agenda.
But you know, when you find church in the Bible, it's not like that.
First time I think you find church in the Bible,
I often say this, is in Jacob, in his dream. And he sees the angels of God going up and down on the ladder, and he wakes up in the morning, he lifts up the stone, lays a foundation stone, and says, this is the house of God. And that motif starts to grow through the Bible. And eventually it is applied to the church. Okay. But it's foundation stone that he sees prophetically, which Jesus says is him. And one day you'll see the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. He takes that image of Jacob's ladder, which was the foundation stone is the house of God. He takes and puts himself in that place. And then he says to Peter, you know, this revelation you've had of who I am, this is the foundation I'm going to build my church on. Okay. And then he says, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am revealed amongst them. I am with them. Okay.
So Jesus is that foundation stone, but there is a church being built. This is the very house of God.
Next phrase, this is the gate of heaven. Okay. Church is supposed to be the most fantastic opportunity and place to step into the authority of God. It is actually the gateway of the supernatural into the natural. Can I say that? I believe, scripturally based, that church is the foundational gateway for God's presence onto earth, because it is built on the cornerstone of who Jesus is and us joined to him, an extension of who he is. It is the foundation of the supernatural. And yet so many churches have substituted that power and presence of who God is for a program and a structure.
Programs and structures should always come second to the presence of God.
This is a place to exercise the supernatural, spirit-led life. That's what makes it church. When two or three come together in my name and I am revealed amongst them.
How is Jesus really revealed amongst us? By that supernatural presence of God.
Sometimes it's just a kind of feeling. Oh, I just know the presence of God is here. Sometimes somebody's leg grows. Okay.
Seen that?
Sometimes someone who's manically depressive starts laughing and cannot stop laughing and they are filled with an incredible joy. Sometimes
those who are
stuck in situations that they cannot through any earthly wisdom see the way out of find those situations just dissolving. Okay.
Because now Jesus is being revealed.
Do you remember where we went at the beginning? When Paul writes, when I came to you, I decided to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. And what did it do? Not clever words, but supernatural power. Supernatural power. Supernatural power.
And what we've done so often in church is we have substituted our natural fleshly competencies, our abilities to structure cleverly, our abilities even to teach scripture cleverly. Okay,
that's my problem. You might not believe that today, but the journey I've gone on, okay, I can exposit. Let me say this really true. It's probably true. I can probably exposit, okay, that's what certain side of biblical teaching is, probably better than anyone in a good 50 or 60 mile radius of here. Okay, I say that with real confidence that I can, but that is my natural competency which I will fall back on when I'm insecure in the spirit. And I've actually had to learn that lesson. But I've had to learn a lesson when I walk into a room and I'm a bit nervous, because I am quite, actually, you wouldn't believe it, I'm quite naturally a shyish sort of person, okay? And I know I can impress people out of my natural competency. And I think that's why so many churches are like that, okay? You know, you've got a bunch of people who are all on a journey together, and I'm the minister and I'm supposed to be ahead of them. I'm not really sure if I am, but you know what? I know the Bible better than they do, okay? So I'll stand up and I'll make sure everybody knows I know it better than them, okay? See, it's good stuff. It's not wrong, okay? But it's not what makes church church. What makes church church is the presence of God. the presence of Jesus.
On this revelation, Peter, on this revelation that I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, this is what I'm going to build my church on.
When two or three are gathered in my name, because that verse is also given in the context of church, sorry, I forgot to say that. It's only two times where Jesus actually uses the word church.
Second time is just before he says, when two or three come together, I'm there in the midst of them.
That's in the context of him talking about church.
Revelation of who Jesus is foundational to church.
This is a place to experience the supernatural.
Now, I've talked a very long time. Okay, so that means nobody's going to listen to this on the website.
Because on there you can see how long the talk is.
You didn't know, when you came in, you didn't know how long it was going to be. But when you go on the website, it says, you know, 4 hours, 30 minutes.
Okay, but we are going to finish by praying. And we are going to expect the Spirit of God to speak and to move. Okay? We are going to expect him. Because God is a good God, and we don't have to earn it. He is talking all the time. There's a stack of things I'd love to have said about how he talks.
Okay. I'd have loved to have spoke about how he talks, because the trouble is, you know,
do it again.
You know, Jesus says he's got ears to hear, let him hear. Okay.
What Jesus is saying there is God is talking all the time. Our problem is we don't always have the ears tuned in to hear it. And there are things that God has already spoken into your lives and you've not yet understood them. You find that in that verse in Galatians I read. That's why I kind of emphasised it when I read it.
Having experienced,
not suffered, having experienced, have you experienced all these things in vain? There are experiences in your life which are actually God talking to you about where he wants to take you. Okay.
There is a verse in, I think it's Matthew, after the feeding of the 5,000,
and the disciples are rowing, and they're talking about the fact they haven't got any bread. And Jesus says to them, haven't you learnt the lesson of the 4,000 and the 5,000, the people I fed? Haven't you learnt that lesson?
The experiences we have, the experiences God gives us to us, are part of his talking to us.
And the way we move on in our Christian life is to understand what he's saying, and when we've understood it, he moves on to the next lesson. We don't move on because we've not always had the ears to hear what he's saying in our current circumstance.
It's another story. I can't do it today. We've run out of time.
But I'd love to talk to you about it.
Because it is a great adventure.
It is actually quite thrilling.
When you start to realise that some of the random events that seem to have happened in your life are actually God speaking to you about who you're going to be. You know? The difference between the way most people experience their lives and the lives that they read about in books and on films is because in the book and on the film, the person's life, all those random events have been turned into a story. But in their lives, they've never seen the story. They're just random events. Okay?
One of the ways that God speaks is by revealing to you how some of those events are about your story. And as I say, once you discover the purpose for your journey, then it becomes the adventure. And so part of the way you can learn, and that's, as I say, another thing, is to discover the things that God has already done into you. Because those are actually God speaking, and we are supposed to learn the lesson of them.
And when we've learned the lesson,
we can move on to the next phase. So I'm going to pray into that, actually. If we just all stand up.
Okay, I'm going to stop recording now. Is that okay with everyone?